We belong to you, O God, body, mind, and soul. Our hearts belong to you. O Lord, grant that when you knock on the door of our hearts, we fling the door open and don't just invite you in, but urge you to come in and take full control. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you so much, praise team, for how well you lead us. Last song was a sermon, and a good one. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. The Bible, we can say various things about its content. It is the story of God's interaction with us. It's the story of God the Creator and God the Redeemer. And whenever we lose sight of God at the center of all that we encounter in His Word, we're in trouble. Because we're in danger of trying to make the Bible something it's not. And that is a tool for us to use for purposes we bring to it. When we come to Scripture, the first thing we must look for, and whatever else we look for, we should always be looking for this. What is God saying to us? What does He have to say? And then, are we going to receive what He has said with gratitude? And to the extent that He gives us imperatives and commands, will we obey Him? If He gives us promises, will we trust them? But in telling this story in the Bible about God and God addressing us in the Bible is full of a lot of other characters that are not God. And a lot of people are involved. Why are they there? We could imagine God just giving us a speech. And that would be the Bible. But that's not what we have. We've got God and we've got the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we've got Adam and Eve, and we've got the patriarchs, and we've got the prophets, and we've got the kingdom of under Saul and David and Solomon. We've got the divided kingdom. We've got four gospels. Why four? Why not just one? We have all this other stuff in the Bible, and including especially figures who are in relation to God. We needed to, in order for us to understand who God is, to hear and comprehend His Word, to obey Him, to lay hold of the benefits He has for us. God knew what we needed. And we didn't need another kind of Bible with just commands and prohibitions, for example, or just a speech given by God. We needed to see these people in relation to God. We need those stories in order to know God ourselves fully. Last week we looked at three of these figures that are not so prominent in our minds and in the history of the church, but they're there in the Scriptures, and they're there around the birth of Christ, Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna. And why are they there? Why do we need to hear what happened in their lives, so that our lives can be found pleasing to God? Because God is teaching us through these lives what He approves of and what He punishes, what He blesses, and what attitudes and actions bring about divine correction. And that's true of Mary as well. Mary is a unique figure in the Bible and a unique person in the history of the world. There is no other person who's ever lived that we can really compare Mary to because of certain facts about her. The fact that only she bore the living God made flesh in her body and gave birth to him into this world. She has undergone a unique experience that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit haven't had. Mary is quite a figure in the Scriptures and a person. Throughout my spiritual formation in the church, I was taught the great stories of the Scriptures, so that even when I was 10 years old, no thanks to me, but thanks to adults who didn't care what I thought. They weren't always scanning me to see if my self-esteem was sky high. It seems like they were busy lowering my self-esteem. Instead, they were holding me to standards that I was not meeting, and they told me I wasn't meeting them. But in the midst of that, all of these preachers and Sunday school teachers and WMU directors and aunts and uncles crammed the Bible into me. And that meant that I was always walking around, whether I was living in sin or not, my psyche was animated with the great stories, the flood, Adam and Eve, Gideon, the jackass that speaks in the Bible, the axe head that floats, the parting of the Red Sea, the frogs, the gnats, Charlton Heston, the whole thing. They're all just crammed into me. And it never seemed controversial to focus on any of these figures because they were in the Bible. But for Protestants, there is a person in the Bible that can, when we think about this person and we think about their lives and think about their significance, their spiritual significance, that can stir up in a Protestant some wariness, some hesitance. And it's Mary. It's Mary. And that is because the church, a large part of the church, has made use of Mary in ways that Protestants came to view as inappropriate. Roman Catholics have ended up with a doctrine of Mary that has resulted in ascribing to her many titles that Protestants came to say, no, that is encroaching on turf that belongs to God, and that distorts the meaning of the gospel. But I want, and I, this is very much true, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that before we try to look at Mary the way she should be looked at and get the help we can get from Mary that she can provide, not the help she can't provide. But I want to say this, it's not Mary's fault. Our own reputations can be done damage that way. We can be come to be viewed by people in a way that's not at all true. And that can go in either direction. We can be viewed much better than we deserve. And that's what I'm always trying to pull off. You know, familiarity breeds contempt, so I try to not let people get to know me too well so they'll think much better of me. But that can happen. Or we can be trashed in ways that we don't deserve. You know, we might be awful, but not awful in the way that people think we are. We're awful in a different way. And they're over here thinking it's in that way. That's what's happened to Mary. And that's a bad thing. And what it has resulted in for many Protestants is a tragic, well, for the first thing we need to say is that what's happened to Protestants happened because Protestants like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others were seeking to preserve the gospel against a distorted use to which Mary was put. And that was a good thing. But another a consequence of that has been that Mary kind of gets lost, and we don't get to have the real Mary and the help that she can give us too often. And we need to recover her. We need to retrieve her and make her ours. It doesn't belong to those who've made the bad use of her. Now, the bad use of her it's exhibited in the words spoken about Mary most often in the world. And that's the words from the Hail Mary, which has several different renditions, by the way. And I'm going to give the fullest rendition because then you can see it better. But it goes like this, and it arguably is taken straight from Scripture. Hail Mary, and this is the worst part of the Hail Mary is what I'm about to say, because it's not in the Bible. But there's a good reason why millions of people believed it was in the Bible. Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women. That's fine. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That's fine. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. That's a little more complicated. I'm not going to get mad about that today or tomorrow. But I don't spend any time trying to get Mary to pray for me. Full of grace. Well, how did it happen? The Latin Bible, the Vulgate, translated from the Greek, read that way. That when the angel addressed Mary, the angel says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that's why millions of Christians, how can I blame them? The problem was at the top of the church where this was allowed to happen. Not the ordinary Christian who depended upon and trusted those who occupied the office of the ministers of the Word of God. I've mentioned before the moment, and I'd already been ordained for years. I was in my second paid position in ministry. I was a minister of youth for a long time, and then I became a pastor of a small church in the country, and there I was preaching. And I couldn't have been more sincere. I've got a lot of problems. Sincerity's not one of them. But see, you can be sincerely wrong, right? Sincerity doesn't fix truth and reality. So I was utterly sincere, and I was living off my extroversion and my desire to be up in front of people and talking. And God intervened and made me see this family with their children, and He impressed upon me for several days the harm I could do them because of my position as a minister of the Word of God. And I couldn't shake it. And it's a very unusual thing. It's not like me to think things like that. My default mode is that the world is great, we're all great, we're having a great time, we're moving forward. But I could be doing harm to people. That's not where my mind goes. Now, I know people whose minds do go there, right? They're always imagining all that could go wrong. That's not me. But God decided I needed to think that way. And He impressed upon me, you are a minister of the Word of God. There are people out there who are trusting you to rightly divide the Word of truth. You can't come in here all pumped up with confidence and just let it fly and imagine that your energy and sincerity are any substitute for faithfulness to the Word of God. You could do harm to these people. Well, that happened with respect to Mary. And during the Reformation, 500 plus years ago, there wasn't just Martin Luther. There were another group of people who were Renaissance men. This was the time of the Renaissance. And one of the great Renaissance men was a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam. And I may have mentioned him before, but like if you had an argument about who's the greatest Renaissance man, it would be like a Jordan versus LeBron kind of thing, you know. And you'd argue about that. Well, Erasmus would have been in that conversation. And in my view, he should win it. But anyway, he died a Catholic in good standing with the Catholic Church, and he became an antagonist of Luther, who was a Catholic too, before he, you know, that Martin Luther kind of balled his fist up at the Pope and the Emperor, and that really doesn't sit well with popes and emperors, and so he ended up having to, you know, hide for his life and disguise himself and on and on. But he ended up in a debate with Erasmus, not in person, but they wrote books to each other. And it really bothered Erasmus, because Erasmus was just at the top of his game and was the envy of the scholarly spiritual world. And Luther was just like a tick on an elephant's behind on the backside of the empire. And Erasmus just thought it was really an encroachment on his precious time to have to even think about Luther. But the problem is the printing press had come in, and all this stuff Luther was saying was getting all over the empire. And Erasmus felt compelled. He had to stoop down and say something about this crazy man, Martin Luther. And so they're on opposite sides of the Reformation, supposedly. But Erasmus was a great scholar of the biblical languages. And he produced the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament, by which I mean it's a Greek New Testament that has footnotes. And in the footnotes, it shows which manuscripts it agreed with and didn't and why. And any student who goes to seminary will have a New Testament that will be like that. It won't be Erasmus's. But in the footnotes of their Greek New Testament, every now and then, they'll have a big letter E there. And that E means Erasmus. And it's showing how Erasmus read that text. And so Erasmus is a permanent fixture in the history of delivering to us the Word of the living God. And he was a very honest scholar. And he didn't want to make any trouble in the church. Of course, Luther didn't either. But when push came to shove, Luther was willing to make trouble and get in trouble, and Erasmus wasn't. I think you could probably divide people in the world according to that. Both sincere. Here's a group, when push comes to shove, they'll take a risk and be hurt rather than compromise their principles. And then another group, they may even believe that this wouldn't happen, but when it comes down to crunch time and something dear to them is put at stake, they will always take the route that is safe for them, and they'll rationalize it one way or another. And Erasmus was like that. But here's what he put into the hand of Luther. Luther used Erasmus's Greek New Testament to translate the German translation of the Bible. There's no other Bible that's not in Greek and Hebrew that has had more impact on the history of the world than the King James Version. But second to it is Luther's translation of the Bible. When he translated the Greek New Testament into German, he used what Erasmus put in his hand. And when Erasmus put that in his hand, he put the bomb of the Reformation into the hands of Luther, and he ignited that bomb. Among other things, he showed that where the Vulgate, the Latin, had said, do penance, that means do certain works so that you can be forgiven for your sins, Erasmus said, that's not right. The Vulgate is not right. The Greek reads, repent. It doesn't say, do penance so that you can be saved. But the Vulgate had said that, and that fit right into the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. But for us today, this is important. Where the Vulgate said, Hail Mary, Erasmus said, no. It doesn't say full of grace. It says highly favored one. Oh, how different. Full of grace, this points to where the Roman Catholic Church would end up, where you got all these swirling vats of grace, where the apostles have done all these good works, and Mary has done all these good works. And if we can just get our bendy straws over there and suck, then we can benefit from the good works they did. They're swirling vats of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. Where do we get grace? Well, Father, Son, and Spirit. But how do you get the grace that they provide? Mary. How do we know? Hail Mary, full of grace. No. And where Erasmus would want to talk about this and have scholarly conferences about it for a millennium, Luther said, we got to stop this right now. It's not grace anymore. It's works if we go this way. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by anything Mary did. We're saved by what God did with Mary. Oh, how different. Mary's not a source of divine grace any more than you are or I am. Woe unto us if we ever imagine that. Mary is one who was favored by the grace of God. And she never thought anything different. This was a use that was made of Mary, a bad use. And she ends up with titles like co-redemptrix, co-redeemer with Christ. When I was in Kansas City and would drive to the church I pastored there for 8 years, I would drive past this church. It was called Co-Redemptrix Catholic Church. Mediatrix, the female mediator. It says in Hebrews, there's one mediator who died once for all. But now, so Mary's getting built up, and she's getting built up. And they decided that, you know, Mary, she had to be, in order for her not to pass on to Jesus the taint of original sin that comes from Adam and that everybody else receives, we're born in sin, we're conceived in sin, Psalm 51. That can't happen to Jesus. Therefore, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was promulgated. Mary, too, had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus wouldn't receive the taint. They decided that in order for Jesus to be spotless and be protected from original sin, she had to be a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus. Even though we know he had many brothers and sisters, there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate Joseph married again. We know Mary was there at the cross. But they said no, and so they promulgated the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Jesus. She's getting higher and higher in their estimation. And then in 1950, they said, you know, Mary could not have died. She was too holy to die. Now, Jesus did die. Mary, she's too holy to die. As the mother of God, she's too holy to die. And they promulgated the doctrine of the assumption of Mary into heaven. Like Enoch, you know. Enoch walked with God, and he wasn't because he was taken. They said that's what happened to Mary. And this is what happened. Mary just gets lifted higher and higher. And the real Mary is lost to us. And attention that ought to go to Jesus is siphoned off to Mary. And attention to the real Mary is just lost. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." This is where the Hail Mary comes from. But this, of course, is not saying full of grace. Favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying. That's so important. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Mary has found favor with God. Mary is held up to us as were Zechariah last week and Simeon and Anna. They're all held up to us, not as perfect people, but as real models of faithful discipleship to us. God wants us to learn about these people and realize this is what pleases God. This is what God expects from us. This is how we should respond to our Savior and our God in this world. And Mary is among that group. But here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when God works in certain ways in the world and in her life, she gets it real fast and understands it and speaks with great confidence about what God's doing. It's just the opposite. It's the opposite of, "Oh yeah, I knew that was coming. I saw the signs of the time. Yeah, of course this was going to happen." It's just the opposite. She's pleasing to God. And how does this person who's pleasing to God respond when God does certain things? She's troubled. What are we learning? God has not called us to know and understand all that He is and is doing while it is happening. He hasn't. It's not a measure of maturity. The measure of maturity is this, that when God speaks and acts, however troubled we are, however afraid we are, however blind we are to so much of what God has to see to govern this world and our lives, we trust His Word anyway. It's not knowing what He knows and trusting that because we know it the way He does. It's knowing who He is and trusting Him. It's like a child who trusts their parent. They don't know what their parent knows. They don't usurp that place. They don't raise up and are chummy and they both now see what has to be done. No. A child trusts this. My parent loves me, knows more than me, and wouldn't do or say anything in regard to me that is not the best for me. And so they trust that. That's who Mary is. She was troubled. And then she doesn't say, "I'm troubled. I'm going to go in here in my prayer closet for a while, and I'm going to lean on the positive thinking that Joel Osteen taught me, and I'm going to get myself out of this bad frame of mind." That's not what happens. The angel said to her, God's representative said to her, it's on the authority that lies outside of Mary. We don't have authority to say to ourselves, "Fear not." God has the authority to say to us, "Fear not." Why? Because He knows the future. And He knows what He's going to do with us. He's the one who knows that come what may in our lives, it is going to result in us still being in His hand, being His child, a citizen of the new city with no pain and no crying and no death. He knows that. Now, we assume that position with respect to our children, don't we? And we say things that go beyond what we can. And I'm not saying you should stop. But the fact is, it's a reflection of the God adopted child relationship, but it's not the same because we're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We don't have all power, and we're not all loving. We're not God. We're creatures. But when we are dealing with a child who is wrongly afraid, we will say to them, don't be afraid. Listen now, and we'll say this. I'm not saying don't do it, but I'm saying us adults need to recognize that when we say this, we need to say this on the basis of our trust in God, not trust in ourselves. Don't be afraid. Everything's going to be all right. We can't make that happen. We can't see to that. We haven't done it. But when God says, fear not, it's true. Then we become unwise when we keep on fearing. It's not because of something inside that we tap into and now it's okay to not fear. That's not it. It's a situation in which we are told. God talking, speaking His word is so crucial to our relationship to Him. The gospel is a message that must be believed to be profited from, for us to get the benefit of it. And that's what Mary's situation is. She's troubled. She's not gung-ho about what God is doing. And she doesn't look inside. See, when there's something inside of her that God is pleased with. Listen, but that thing inside of her that God is pleased with is not the power of Mary to save herself or protect herself. That thing in Mary that God is pleased with is her realization that she's weak and she can't do that. And therefore, she trusts the one who's trustworthy on these things. And of course, it's true, isn't it? None of us have the power to do any of the things that are most important in life. Like, for example, keep yourself alive, or your child alive, or keep yourself healthy, or be a really, really good person who's kind of good in the opposite way that you've been up to now. Let's just stop right here and think a minute. Now, I'm not going to say what's wrong with me. Some of you already have seen that, and you know, which I've tried to hide it from you, but I'm up here, so. What's wrong with you? You and as an individual, what's wrong with you? About the way you treat people, the way you act, things you do. Think about it right now, just you and God. I'm so unintuitive, I'll never be able to look at you and figure anything out. I wish I was that kind of person. Do you know people like that? They look at you, you feel like you're totally naked before them. I don't like to be around that person. What's wrong with you? Well, change it right now. You don't have the power to do it. We pray to God about these things. Lord, help me, change me. This is terrible the way I am. We don't have the power to do it. We need help. Forever. They turned Mary into someone who could help us. What God loves about Mary is that she knows she needs help. No, she didn't look inside. She was told by an authoritative source, God Himself, His messenger, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Isn't this interesting? It's not, because you were faithful, now you're going to bear a son, but you need to keep being faithful. No, you're going to do this, Mary. This is going to happen. You respond how you want to. This is going to happen. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. It's unbelievable. She was nobody. It's unbelievable. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will be no end. This is a crazy man talking. as far as Mary could know. And Mary doesn't say, okay, got it. What's next on the agenda? She asked questions. She said to them, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, she doesn't know. God knows. God's angel will tell her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. The Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. Let it be. Yeah, they've inspired a song by the Beatles, but in that song, let it be. They make the mistake of treating Mary like a source of grace. In my hour of darkness, Mother Mary comes. See, they've turned her into something she never was. And they use the Bible, and it's a beautiful song, and it's just dead wrong theologically, and I'm sorry to say it. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. That's part of the Hail Mary. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. Part of the Hail Mary. And I love it. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord? One of the great titles given to Mary that's true is Theotokos, which means God bearer, the mother of God. She is. She gave birth to God. We can never comprehend this. We stand in awe. And then she sang a song. Christianity is the great singing religion. I don't know if you're aware of that. Other religions can't even come close. Mormons stole all the Christian hymns and reworked them to get Brigham Young and Joseph Smith with their halos on them. And other religions in the world are more about chanting, which is a good thing. Christianity has a whole history of chants. And I'm down with chants. I'm not much of a chanter myself, but I'll listen to chants. I like it. But what we're talking about here is spontaneous songwriting and singing, like a volcano that if you try to cap it, it's like when they praised Jesus and treated him like a king on Palm Sunday, and the Pharisees said, make them stop because that's blasphemous. And he said, if they don't cry, Hosanna, if they don't do it, the very rocks will cry out. Christianity is the religion that irresistibly calls forth song because of joy. This is what happens here. Now listen, Mary's going to have a lot more trouble to come. Mary doesn't become the person who understands, who's all chummy. Other people will understand Jesus better than her before she catches up to them. It's a fascinating thing. So she couldn't be closer to the in group on Christianity as far as a human being is concerned. Can we agree on that? Okay, she's in the in group. But that doesn't mean that she understands who Jesus is better than some other people might. It's not the case. She's dependent on faith in the Word of God, just like we are, for knowing who Jesus is and treating him the right way. And her faith waxes and wanes. And she misunderstands. She'll rebuke Jesus when Jesus stays back at the temple when he's 12 years old. She rebukes Jesus, the gall of it. Well, I mean, she is his mother. And he did get separated. She's a human being who trusts the word of God and doesn't understand all that's going on. But her instinct, her character at the deepest level is that she wants to please God, and her way of doing that is to trust what God tells her and obey as best she can. And that's what she does. So she sings this song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant." See, we're told she ponders all these things. And in this pondering, she's produced this poetry that gives birth to this song of praise to God. She doesn't understand it all, but to the extent that she understands what's going on, she lets it loose inside of her mind and heart and produces a song of gratitude to God. "Rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And that has happened, hasn't it? "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." This is nothing about her being full of grace or being a mediator for anybody else. It's a model for us, though. "And his mercy is for those who fear him, and from generation to generation." We've lost the fear of God. And we don't have any books now about evangelism, but some of the people who are talking about how to do evangelism when Christianity has lost its credibility and hostility towards Christians, and they talk about the Ten Commandments. They don't do this thing, they've kind of given up on this thing where you find out what people want, try to give it to them. Okay, well, you know, do they want they want to have a rock band, or they want to have Starbucks, you know, they want to do this, want to do that. And we've learned from what Bill Hybels learned at Willow Creek that doesn't really disciple people. It gets people in. But one fellow in Australia, he says he talks about the Ten Commandments. He talks about sin. You don't need Jesus as a Savior if you're not a sinner. He came for sinners. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for those who are sick. He comes for those who need him as the Savior. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." She sees that she's been brought into something incredible with the Almighty God. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty, for he has helped his servant Israel." She's thinking about Israel now as poor, because Israel is a vassal state of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. "And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And I love this because we live in such a time, and have lived just in a time in Western civilization, that part of the strength, both of what's taught in Scripture and in Western civilization, is the unique value and preciousness of every single individual human being. That is a good thing. Okay, when you lose that, then you can just say, well, nothing we can do about abortion, you know, whatever. But when you believe that, then you realize it's a Holocaust going on. Every person comes to the Lord themselves. They can't come with other people. You got to come to Jesus. It's got to be you being dealt with by an almighty God, a holy God, who says to us, guilty, "Look what your sins did to my son. Repent and believe, and I will adopt you into my family. I will give you eternal life. I will wash you clean of sin." This happens on an individual basis. It doesn't happen apart from the church. It doesn't happen apart from witnessing and discipling. But ultimately, it's us standing before God, and we must obey or not. We must repent and believe or not. And so the focus on the individual is a good thing. But what God is doing in this world with the individuals he saves is a much bigger thing. And that belongs to our faith as well. And so at the end of her song, at first she's talking about how could it be that I have been blessed in this unique way to be one who's made use of in this special way. But then her wonder at what is going on escapes. She moves beyond that, doesn't she, and realizes this is God moving in mercy and salvation to his ancient people Israel. And God is going to turn back the powers of the world in Babylon, in Rome, that were treating God's people like slaves and their servants. And so you see what's happening here? Her wonder about God and her praise of God and her knowledge of God and her worship of God is expanding. It's far beyond the fact that God reached down and blessed me mercifully to use me to participate in this thing. She has that. That's wonderful. That's good. It caused her to sing. But it's more than that. I'm involved in something with God. It is God moving in the whole world. And now her worship and praise of him and standing in awe of him is so different now, isn't it? Because it's God, and he's God over the whole world. Not just my personal Savior. He's up to big things with me, his servant. Is that true of us too? You better believe it. You better believe it. As fewer and fewer people are even capable of believing in Jesus Christ, it ought to shine a light on how precious is, how rare is our own faith. How could it be in the midst of such darkness that I believe in Jesus Christ? Oh God, thank you for not leaving me blind, for opening my eyes. We see better what a miracle it was that any of us ever had faith. Oh, yes, we can identify with Mary, even if we're not the mother or the father of God. And, you know, the oldest depictions of Joseph in the East have him down in the mouth and kind of feeling left out. They put him on the side. They have the Mary and, you know, the shepherds and all this. And they put Joseph over here because, I mean, what's his role? It's a pretty big role, but. That's the way they understood Joseph. It's kind of the third wheel and kind of got the shaft a little bit. And, you know, you're married to this woman who's pregnant and you haven't slept with her. It was a scandal and it was shame. Because of her faith, what did she do? She did what we must do. She yielded to what God wanted her to do. And when it came time to obey in a way that put her at risk, she did it. She had to flee to Egypt. It troubled her life. She didn't say, well, I know us must be doing right because, man, we just closed on that house. No, we know we're doing right because we got to flee to Egypt now. See how different that is? And she put up with public shame because of her Savior. But it made her a singer. It made her a songwriter. It put a joy in her heart that couldn't be dealt with unless it was relieved by singing. Grant that we'll, in our faith in God, come to share something of what Mary did. We don't need her as a mediator or a co-redemptrix. We just need her to be Mary. And when she is, she belongs to us. Just like David and Moses did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. for the accounts of those with whom you dealt across millennia, holding up before us negative models that we ought not to follow and positive models that we can follow with confidence because you have told us about them and you have said they found favor in your sight. And today we thank you especially for Mary, who believed in your word, not in herself, who believed in your strength, not hers, and responded to your word with faith and trust, an enduring faith, and with obedience, and with a sacrificial willingness to have her life be troubled for your sake. Grant that this will be true of us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.